My name is Tony Martin, and this is study 10 of the 2011 New Creation Winter School. And this study is entitled Covenant Security and Faithful Endurance. We have in the scriptures a number of words which are very closely linked, and in our English translations we might have words like perseverance, endurance, faithful endurance, enduring hardships. We use other words. There's other words in our translations like afflictions, and I could really go on if I remembered them, but I don't. And all of them actually form, something that's very worthwhile to do is to grab a concordance every now and again, if you've got one, and if you haven't, get one. And you look up a word, and when you do that and you carefully look through the scriptures, in this case mainly the New Testament was where I concentrated, but if you look at the scriptures you find that a whole subject and a theme opens up to you, which is quite incredible. And that's certainly what has happened to me as I've looked at the theme of faithful endurance. And I, of course, did a little bit of counting along the way just to see how the apostles who gave us the New Testament sort of rate the topic. You know, we like to sort of mention how many times words occur in the New Testament. And there, if I accepted quite a narrow sort of definition of enduring and perseverance, there are at least 50 occurrences of that word sprinkled throughout the New Testament. Standing firm is another one. There you go, I remembered it. Which has a similar sort of idea. And continuing with that sort of fairly narrow definition, at least 17 of the 27 books of the New Testament actually have it as part of what they're talking about. And if you widen the definition, well, it's probably all of them, really. I think the whole scriptures are there so that we can persevere. The word comes to us so that we can endure patiently. And it is, however, a very prominent theme of a few of the books of the New Testament. The Revelation is one of them. In fact, I think the purpose of the Revelation, very particularly, is that we might patiently endure, that we might persevere. There are others too. Hebrews, as we've heard this weekend, is wonderfully written to probably a backsliding church to get them to persevere. And you notice all sorts of things. I even noticed that James actually opens up by talking about afflictions and enduring that, and ends with talking about persevering. So the whole book sort of bookended by the topic of perseverance, and we could go on. First Peter really is written to a suffering church, isn't it? As an encouragement to get them to endure. But Revelation is where I decided to concentrate my attention. You always take a risk doing that you might miss out on something. But we'll have a brief sort of excursus into Romans while we're at it. But I don't apologise for reading a large chunk of the Revelation, because I think we need to get the full picture of the Lord who walks amongst the lampstands and of his message to the seven churches, which after all is the message to the sevenfold church, isn't it? That's the church throughout history, the world over. And so that message that came to those very real churches at that time is also a very real message which touches where we are today and can come right into our situations. And so that's very important. But if we have a look at verse 9 of chapter 1 of the Revelation, just verse 9, John introduces himself and says, "I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because the word of God." So right from the outset, he announces, I think, the theme of his book. It's not his book, of course, but the theme of the book that he recorded for us. And that is the suffering, the kingdom, and the patient endurance. And the purpose of the revelation is that we might patiently endure. And it comes up again and again, as I hope you might have had sort of antennae tuned to it as we read through the seven letters. We'll have a brief look at that again in a minute. But it comes up at a couple of crucial points after that in as the action of the revelation unfolds. There is this very definite call to patiently endure. And it works its way right to the end, as we'll see. So, Jesus, of course, writes these letters himself gets these letters written down to the seven churches. But before he writes those letters, he actually reveals himself to John in a most stunning way. And that begins in verse 12 of chapter 1. So we'll just read that briefly again. I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet and with a golden sash around his chest. His head and hair were like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp, double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance, and when I saw him I fell at his feet as though dead. And then he placed his right hand on me and said, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades." And then as he instructs, let's just read verse 19 and 20. "Write therefore what you have seen, what is now, and what will take place later. The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." And so then the Lord of the lampstands actually writes to each of the churches, and there is actually a discernible pattern in what he writes. There's, I wouldn't say it's a form letter, but there's a discernible pattern to the way in which he addresses each church. But if we just go through the seven letters with a very quick survey to see where perseverance and endurance crop up, that would be instructional. So if we have a look firstly to the church in Ephesus, chapter 2, verse 2, Jesus says, "I know your deeds, your hard work and your perseverance." And in verse 3, "You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary." To the church at Smyrna in verse 9, he says, "I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich." And in verse 10, "Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life." To Pergamum, in verse 13, "I know where you live, where Satan has his throne, yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives." To Thyatira, he hasn't missed a church yet, has he? Every church is being commended for its perseverance and encouraged in it. In Thyatira, verse 19, "I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service and perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first." We do have to skip Sardis, interestingly, and go to Philadelphia in chapter 3, verse 8. "I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Now we'll see later that persevering is very much about professing Christ and not denying his name. And that's very much related there. And in verse 10, still continuing with the church to Philadelphia, since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole world to test those who live on the earth. Since you have kept my command to endure patiently. Now, Laodicea and Sardis are not mentioned, and Jesus doesn't actually commend those two churches for persevering. And I guess we could read more into that than we want to. Obviously, these churches still have something left, and the Lord of the lampstands is still amongst them. But they're on the brink, and there's a warning which comes through from the Lord of the lampstands that they're in real trouble. By the way, the churches that he commends for persevering, and you look at their circumstances, and the churches in Australia have never faced that. And those churches are commended for persevering, and yet the Lord Jesus goes on to correct them. So, you know, he's not just sort of patting them on the head and saying, well done, you know, relax and take it easy. He's actually saying, well, there's still some things we've got to sort out. There's some things you have to deal with. There's some people you have to confront. There's something coming which you're going to need to endure. And, of course, he doesn't leave us alone. That's the message that we get from this. The Lord of the lampstands is walking amongst the churches. And look at who he is. And look at all that he has. He has a sharp, double-edged sword. You know, as the church, we wield a sword. Sometimes we just sort of get a bit spooked, don't we, and put it back in its sheath. And yeah. So what is perseverance? You know, life's difficult, isn't it? Would you agree? If you don't agree yet, you will soon. I mean, you might have to patiently endure this talk for the next half an hour or so. But life is difficult, and a lot of that is because, as we've already heard this weekend, of the frustration that the creation has been subjected to. And so we know of sickness and death, and we know of tragedy, and we know of evil that comes to us and is perpetrated by us. We know all of that, but perseverance, as the New Testament mainly talks about it, is not just, you know, persevering when life is difficult, though that is a very important thing. And I think it's something we've lost in our culture today. We talk a lot about, well, actually, I've noticed that in schools, I'm a school teacher, in case you didn't know, and they talk in schools about resilience. It's a bit of a buzzword. Everything in education tends to be a bit of a buzzword, and it buzzes around for a while and flies out the window and somebody else gets another buzzword, but resilience is what some people are on about at the moment. And it's a very good thing to talk about and to try and get young people to have. But nearly everything else that we do in the lives of young people, certainly in schools, actually undermines the resilience that we want them to have. So we're just, you know, the world's project really can get itself in trouble. And so it's not just about resilience, it's not just about facing up to the circumstances of life. It's actually facing up to persecution. Perseverance is about holding on to Christ and professing him publicly in the face of persecution. That's what perseverance is. So, you know, it's very easy in our culture to carry on our faith privately, isn't it? That's what our culture demands that we do. Faith is a private matter, and what you do privately is your concern, and, you know, good luck to you in a postmodern way. We're all doing our own thing in our own way, but the moment that your faith in any way becomes a public matter, and the moment that Christ is proclaimed publicly, it's on. But that's what perseverance is. So, you know, we sort of get the idea that perseverance is sort of gritting your teeth and, you know, putting your back against the wall and here we go. But no, it's just an active proclamation and an active professing of the name of Christ and all that he brings to us. So it's the proclamation of the gospel that the church brings to the world, but it's also living the life that honours God, even when the world tells us to live differently, and it does now. You just wouldn't want to live your life the way the world tells you to live it. And see, the problem we have in the modern church now is that culture is always the default position. So what I mean by that is that if we are not actually intentional about doing as God wants us to do, if we're not actually intentional about that, we'll just fall back to the cultural position. That's just default mode. If you don't think about it, if you don't discern, if you don't read the scriptures, if we don't actually say, well, you know, how are we going to live? How are we going to proclaim Christ and glorify him here? How does that work out in my family? How does that work out in a school? How does that work out in a workplace? How does it work out in a parliament? If you're not actually intentional about it, you just fall back to the safety and the security of the culture, where it is safe. And, you know, our culture's starting to bear its teeth, isn't it? Just in recent years. I mean, for a while it was just, you know, the atheistic secularist fringe that was sort of, you know, banging on about needing to stop these Christians and their ways and their message. But that has ramped up to the point where any debate can be just shut off if it's a religious issue. You know, I watch Q&A and other shows like that. It used to be on Thursday, which was good because then I could have the first part of the week without getting angry. But then they put it on Monday night, so I spent the rest of the week fuming, but patiently enduring, of course. But you know, somebody expressed a view on the panel, and the person in charge of the panel, whose name I forget, he just said, "Is that a religious view?" Shut down. And, you know, the person concerned probably actually did have it as a religious view, and unfortunately they said, well, no. But that's persevering. Persevering is to not be afraid. And notice how the Lord of the lampstand says to more than one church, don't be afraid. Says to the church in Smyrna in 2 verse 10, do not be afraid of what you're about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful, even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. And that day will come in Australia. And in a sense, that day is already here. Homicide's only ever an inch away. And if you've ever felt, if you've ever felt the anger of a world which hates Christ and is taking it out on you, then you know what I'm talking about. If you do the right thing and you're nice and you tick all the right politically correct boxes, you'll be fine. The world will leave you alone. But the Lord of the lampstands will be stirred. What can we discern about perseverance from these seven letters? Each of the churches have different situations, don't they? And they have different contexts in which they find themselves. The poor old Pergamumites, if I can call them that. What do we call people from Pergamum? I don't know. But here they are in chapter 2, verse 12. And Jesus says, these are the words of him who has the sharp, double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. So that's quite a remarkable thing for the Lord to say, isn't it? It just says, well, Antipas, obviously one of their number, was put to death in Pergamum. And that he says that your city is where Satan lives. And yet you remain true to my name. In Pergamum, they've persevered, even in the face of lethal opposition. And what an amazing thing, perversely amazing thing for Jesus to say, Satan has his throne in this place. And yet in the middle of what you might think is enemy territory, if Satan has his throne there, there's a church and it's persevering. And the Lord of the lampstands is there. Couldn't tell you where Satan has his throne today. I wouldn't be bold enough to hazard a guess, but you know, we actually have to realise that this word is speaking straight into the situations that we face. Satan and the forces of darkness are actually behind all the idolatry of humanity. I think that's a New Testament truth. And that idolatry is very, very powerful. We have to acknowledge that. It is very powerful and it holds great sway over people. And we'll see later that, you know, the beast is given authority over the nations to deceive them. And people are deceived. And the thing about idolatry is, I've found in my own life, is that whenever I've tried to crack an idolatry, and usually in our society it's an ideological thing, you know, it's a philosophical, ideological idol that we have. Yeah, I know people have always worshipped money, but in the West it's a lot more than that. And you only have to see what the idols of the age are to see what people get offended by. But if you touch that idol, it's on. And I have tried in my own life to crack those idols and I've been completely unable to. In the end, you actually find that you are persecuted, you're sidelined, and you just sort of start to think, well, maybe there's nothing I can do. Well, that's a good place to be. That's a good place to be, because the Lord of the lampstands is the one who will deal with it in his own good time. And all he calls us to be is faithful. And if we just measure what we're doing by results, well, that's death-dealing stuff. We're just called to persevere. And you see, it's actually no big deal. It's no big deal to persevere, even in the face of lethal persecution. It's actually no big deal to persevere. That's the message, actually. It's actually possible to persevere. We sometimes get spooked, don't we? You're ever in a public gathering and the mockery starts. What do? You pull your head in. You know your place. You just speak. Now, it may not always be your time to speak, but we don't have to be spooked. The Lord of the lampstands is the Lord of history. He's the ruler of God's creation. And God is a faithful creator, as we'll see. See, perseverance, if you get the wrong idea about it, we can kind of start fighting back. And if we start fighting back, you'll find that we're using weapons that we shouldn't be using. But the whole idea of perseverance is that we can actually patiently endure because we know that the Lord's doing something else. That the Lord is doing something in history. In fact, we've seen this weekend that he's taking his creation through to its goal. And if we are tuned into that, then we can endure anything. And it's no big deal. It's not actually a passive resistance. That's the other thing that we have in our age, is a kind of a protest movement, a passive resistance. And it's admired by a lot of people that that's the way you get things changed, is by a passive resistance. Perseverance isn't that. Perseverance is active. Perseverance is motivated by love, as we'll see, if I have time to get to it. And the other thing that perseverance is connected with is hope. And I want us to just have a brief aside into Romans. You'll need to probably leave your finger in Revelation. Just go to Romans 5 for a minute. And from verse 1, we'll read the first five verses. Very well known. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance, character, and character, hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom he has given. Now, I take it that it would be self-evident that we need hope in our lives, and if you don't have it, you won't get out of bed in the morning. The only thing that actually gets you out of bed in the morning is the fact that you have something worthwhile and meaningful, and there's a goal ahead of you. Am I right? You probably don't think about it that way. You don't get up in the morning and say, But that's what it is. And the hope that we have is the hope that the creation is going the way the Father wants it to. That the faithful Creator is actually being faithful to his creation. And the goal that he set for it will be reached. And that the church is intimately involved in that endeavour of bringing the creation through to its goal. And that's our hope. It's a lot more than that. But look at what Paul actually says here. Now, I haven't got time this morning to open up the whole subject of hope. But if you look at verse 3, notice the order in which things are produced. It says, not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance, character, and character, hope. Now, what is it that produces character? Perseverance. And what is it that produces hope? Character. So what does that hope depend on? Perseverance. Now, I don't want to be misunderstood. But there is, as I've said, there's a lot more that could be said about hope. But if we do not persevere, we will, in some sense at least, lose our hope. It is actually in the cut and thrust of persevering that you actually find hope. At least in all its fullness, let's put it that way. And I don't know if we've, you know, I've noticed in my work as a teacher, some students have, you know, just no self-discipline at all. And they can easily, and I've seen it happen, just curl up into a ball and become quite hopeless. And trying to give kids perseverance is part of what we try to do, if people let you do it. But if we persevere, and we're in the action of that persevering, then we actually discover the joy and the goal and the hope in actually in the persevering. But if we shrink back, if we actually, you know, get a bit spooked or lack courage, we take our eyes off the Lord of the lampstands, then we can lose our hope. Now, the Lord of the lampstands is there to warn us, and that's the whole wonderful thing. He doesn't just let us go that way. In fact, you know, what a wonderful vision it is of the Lord Jesus. Very strong, isn't he, with the churches? We don't, it doesn't really fit very well with gentle Jesus, meek and mild, does it? And have you noticed that in the churches today we've got a Jesus who is emasculated? He's not really a man. But here Jesus is here in all his masculinity. It's a strong, commanding word that he brings. It's full of love, but it's strong. You know, it's not just soft soap, is it? He's concerned that his churches persevere, and even those that are persevering, he wants to correct them. That's not very popular today, is it? You know, usually if people are doing the right thing, we say, oh, that's good, you know, I don't want to give them a hard time. But the Lord Jesus is strong. And that's the hope that we have, that the Lord Jesus, he actually tells the Laodiceans that he's the ruler of God's creation. And they're so-so about it all. That's their problem. And if we just flick to chapter 8 of Romans, and just go to verse 18 to 25. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed, for the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. See, that's enduring, isn't it? See, our present sufferings is a very broad definition. But if you have a look at verse 35 of the same chapter, I think that Paul tells us what he's talking about. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? That's our present sufferings. And they are the things that will one day pass away. God has been faithful to his creation. And I'm running out of time, so I've got to skip through all sorts of stuff and hope it still makes sense. And if we go to the rest of the Revelation, after the seven churches, you actually have all of this wonderful stuff about the Lamb who opens the scroll of history and the judgments are unfolded onto humanity. And then in chapter 12, the action opens up with a woman clothed with the sun, and then we have the huge battle, really, if I can put it that way, between good and evil. And see, if God is a faithful creator, then he is going to destroy every ounce of evil in the creation. And the Revelation shows us, like no other book, the final destruction. We have beasts, two of them. We have a harlot in all her seductiveness. And all of that is dealt with finally by the blood of the Lamb. You see, Jesus is the one who's faithfully endured. He actually, in love, endured patiently the persecution of the world. And we only have just a small part of participating in his endurance. But it involves our will. It's actually a command that we persevere, that we endure. You know, we can't say, oh, well, you know, the Lord's the one who endures. Well, he does, and he is. But there's part of enduring that he can't do for us. Once again, I don't want to be misunderstood. But it's actually in the action of persevering that, and in obeying God, that we are actually, that we find our identity. And the Lord of the lampstands comes when we're not persevering, and he calls us to persevere, and he calls us to account. He loves. He rebukes. I haven't got time to open it up this morning, but hardship and discipline in hardship in Hebrews 12 is discipline. See, because the cross takes the sting out of it all, doesn't it? So this horrible, angry, rebellious persecution which comes against us with all its hatred, the sting is just taken out of all of that, and we can endure it patiently. We can accept it as the discipline of God, the discipline of our Heavenly Father who loves us and is shaping us up for glory. And we know that he's bringing all things together to its goal. And I haven't said anything about covenant yet, and I've got about 2 minutes. There's not a lot about covenant in the Revelation, but there's everything about it too. We've already seen that the rainbow is around the throne. We've seen that the Ark of the Covenant, actually we haven't seen that, have we? That's in chapter 11 if you want to have a look at it. I think it's chapter 11, have I missed it? Yep, verse 19. God's temple was in heaven was opened. It's a significant moment in the book when the temple is actually opened. And within his temple was seen the Ark of the Covenant. And see, it's after the temple is open and we see the Ark of the Covenant that God actually takes the fight up to the forces of evil. So the covenant action of God is that he brings the forces of evil to an end and he conquers it fully by the blood of the Lamb. And so when we get to the end of, well, just I've got time for two things. If you have a look at chapter 13, where we have a beast arising out of the sea, who is, of course, Satan's attempt to have a son, Satan's attempt to have, he is the Antichrist, isn't he? He is Satan's equivalent, perverse equivalent of our Lord Jesus. And in verse 10, right at the end of verse 10, there is a call for the patient endurance and faithfulness on the part of the saints. So here you have all of this beastliness and all its ferocity, and yet we're just called to persevere. We can. And it's repeated in chapter 14, in verse 12. This calls for patient endurance on the part of the saints who obey God's commandments and remain faithful to Jesus. So because we know that evil and all the persecution that's coming against us is going to be defeated, and because we've seen our Lord Jesus do that in love as he went to the cross and bear that and endure that patiently, so can we. And as we head towards the end of the creation, we have the marvelous statement in chapter 21. In verse 3, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He'll wipe away every tear from their eyes. There'll be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. And similarly in verse 7, he who overcomes will inherit all this, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. The great covenant statement of the Scriptures is, I will be their God, and they will be my people. And that will happen when evil has been finally vanquished. And in that hope, we can persevere. I've run out of time.